Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. And again, notice the pattern here. Acts 14, 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So here are the seven steps that they followed in establishing New Testament churches in the ancient world. Number one, evangelization with simplicity. They preached the gospel. Keep it simple. Stick to the word. Proclaim the gospel. Secondly, the exposition of the scriptures. They taught many. Showing new believers that what we believe is based on the word of God. We are people of the book. And so we preach Christ and Him crucified in the gospel, and then we show them that the word of God was written by plain people for plain people. It's available to every Christian to open up the word and have the same one who inspired the book as their personal tutor. The Holy Spirit of God will teach them the word of God and to show them how to understand it. And then thirdly, the confirmation of the souls. The firming up, so to speak. Putting your arms around their souls as if to say, there is a ministry in the early stages of the life of a believer when everything is uncertain. Their friends have turned against them. Maybe their family members have. Their old lifestyle is radically changed. Their old pleasures are dropping off. The things that they, that made up their life, the things they rested on, that they depended on, have all been taken away. And so we need to show them where their foundation is, where their support is, where their confidence is. And that's a very important part in the life of a new believer. Some of us never went through that experience of having everything change at once. All my friends were Christians. My family prayed for me. They encouraged me. I had been taught to go regularly to the meeting. But for a lot of these people, Friday night, Saturday night, you know what they did? And now that's gone. And their old friends are gone. And their families turned against them. And so to take a new believer and to confirm them, to give them a new framework, a new structure to their lives. And it may be that if they're used to this Friday night or Saturday night going out with the boys thing, that's when you have to have your Christians gathering together. That's when they have to come to your home and be, you have to be available to them to provide them a new framework for their lives, a new set of friends, a new set of activities, a new set of pleasures, a new, because otherwise, all of these things that have passed away, if we don't step in there and provide alternatives, the tendency is going to be to split back. The old leaven, as the Word of God calls it, the old influences will once again begin to permeate their lives. And then step number four, exhortations to steadfastness. They exhorted them to continue in the faith. Sometimes we're a little reticent to do that. We're afraid we're going to scare them off. But Paul said, no, this was an important part of the process. Not only a solidification of their present lives in Christ, but an exhortation, an exhortative ministry where you are calling them to steadfastness. To say to them, now brother, you know your old habits? You know how you would grab that pack, pull it out, take out a cigarette, put it in your mouth, light it, and before you'd even known it happened. Right? It was a reaction. It was a knee-jerk reaction, a habit you had developed. You know what we want? We want to put a little New Testament in that pocket. And we want you to get to the place in your life when you instinctively reach for that the same way you used to reach for your cigarette. And so to exhort them, to encourage them. Now, the word that's translated, sometimes comfort, sometimes exhort, if you mix it in equal parts, you get just about the right taste. To exhort, sometimes a bit strong, to comfort, sometimes a bit soft. But both of them are included in this idea of encouraging. To encourage means to add strength, right? Encourage, add strength. This is the idea here, to fortify the people of God, give them their vitamins, so to speak, their make sure they eat their veggies. And so there needs to be that encouragement. Say, look, unless you've got a reason good enough to convince the Lord of the judgment seat, there are four food groups here in Acts 2:42, and if you don't have a balanced diet, you're going to get sick. And these meetings of the church are designed so that you can come and have this balanced diet and keep healthy. So you need to gather with the saints for teaching, for worship, for prayer, and for fellowship. And you need that in your life. Just as much as you felt you needed the old life, there were certain things that you did on a regular basis. There are a whole new series of things now that you do on a regular basis. Now, new believers will look at the Christians in the local church and they'll take that as the norm. And if the Christians in the local church all come to the prayer meeting, then they'll think, well, that's what Christians do. And if they all go out and knock on doors and evangelize, they'll take that as the norm. And if the Christians are always finding excuses not to come, you've got an uphill battle. You're not just discipling them, you're discipling them by putting blinders on them and saying, now don't look at the Christians around you because they'll give you a bad example, right? And that's a hard thing for a new believer. But you just have to say to them, well, what we want you to do is get your eyes on the Lord and follow the Word of God, and we're going to show you how to live a happy, healthy, productive Christian life. And so you need to treat them as a father would a son. Paul said, when we came in, we exhorted you the way a father exhorts his children. And we comforted, we ministered to you the way a mother does her children. A nursing mother does her children. So when I was younger, if I wanted to get the straight goods on something, I went to my dad. If I wanted to be comforted, I went to my mother. Paul says you need both. You need to have that tender heart like a mother for her own children, but you also need to be ready to say to them, now look, let's talk straight here. And we need both sides of the equation here. So he says that there was a confirming, a comforting, a strengthening ministry, but there was also an exhorting ministry, teaching them to continue in the faith. And then a warning ministry. And that warning ministry was that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I think it's a good thing in the early stages of a Christian life to say, you know what? You've switched sides. Your allegiance is to the Lord Jesus. And he said, they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Expect it. Take it as the normative Christian life, that you are behind enemy lines now. The world doesn't love you because you don't belong to the world anymore. So expect that. Rather than being blindsided by it, when it happens, to say, well, yeah. Don't count it strange, says Peter. They think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. But don't you count it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice. And that's what happened with the early Christians, to show them how the early Christians rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They thought that was an honor, a badge, their red badge of courage, so to speak, to face up to that. And so Paul says, when we went to town, here are these new believers, we told them now, you're in for a rough ride. But this is not the real world. We're just here temporarily. We're heading for home. And when we get to the other side, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. But to remind young believers that it's going to be a bit of a rough ride, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. And then there was the ordaining, the recognition of elders, the recognition of those whom God had used to care for the flock. And finally, there was prayer and fasting as they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So that's the kind of pattern given to us here as they followed through, starting with raw recruits and carrying them on. One of the things that I mentioned in number 3 on page 1 here, impediments to progress, no one's available to disciple. right? I want to disciple somebody, but there's nobody available. Well, as I mentioned here, notice the start of the process in Matthew 28. Where did they start? Not with young Christians. They started with pagans, and they saw them saved. And then once they saw them saved, then they discipled them. So if you don't have any, well, the solution is to go out and preach the gospel and see them saved. That's where this process starts. They preached the gospel, they saw people saved, then they cared for them. Now, I know that there are some people better at one segment of this than the other. Paul was a great evangelist, and when you meet real evangelists, they can't stand sitting around answering questions, Bible questions. So look, since we started talking, 187,000 people have gone to hell. Come on, let's get out there with the gospel, right? They don't want to sit around talking about fine points of theology. And so God has equipped certain people as evangelists to thrust out, to make contact, to lead people to Christ, and then there ought to be, if possible, handing people off to people like Timothy and Titus, who had a heart for this, right? And I think this is generally the way. When I was in Little Rock this last time, there's a fellow down there, his name's Richard Hall. He had just got out of prison when we went down to do the gospel work there, and after a long period of time, the Hellers finally made contact with this Richard Hall. And the guy's a people magnet. You know, he's really brusque, kind of belligerent, but he's fearless. And I was saying to the brother on the Saturday evening, one of the elders, has Richard Hall still been bringing people out to the meeting? Well, you know, he's kind of busy. He's getting married to this girl from Memphis and trying to pay off some debts, and he hasn't been doing a lot of bringing people out lately to the gospel. Well, on the Sunday we arrived there, and here was Richard Hall, with his half-sister, who had been there before, his mother, who's a Roman Catholic, who'd never been there before, his grandmother, who's an elder in the Episcopalian Church, who'd never been there before, a Mexican guy that he had met in his lawn care business, who'd never been there before, and a man who had come up to him late Friday night and said, I just moved to Little Rock. I didn't realize the buses stopped running so early. I live on the other side of town, and I can't get over there. Would you take me home? And Richard Hall said, not only will I take you home tonight, I'll pick you up Sunday for church. And so here was Richard Hall with a whole row of people. So I said to the elders, kind of an off week, was it for him? And he said, well, I did go and commend him for his labors, you know. Well, Richard Hall is really good at getting people under the sound of the gospel. He's not real good at discipling yet. You know, he tends to brush people off. But, you know, that's why there are different kinds of people in a local church. And so thank God for the people. There are some people, and they just seem to be totally unable to reach out to the lost. But if you put a bunch of baby Christians in front of them, they know exactly what to do. They open up the Word, they begin to teach them, you know? So God has given, obviously, different gifts to the church. And when we talk about discipling, as our brethren have reminded us, we all have different pieces of the segment. And more than likely, there aren't too many of us who are going to start with people from scratch and lead them all the way through to the finish line. There aren't too many people who do that. But we'll all have a little segment in the process, and we have to make sure that we have carefully entrusted them to the next stage before we let them go. And there will be a sphere of influence we will have with them as long as we know them, because we have invested in their lives. The scripture says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And if I love you, you owe me. And so I take advantage of that debt of love by exhorting you, by encouraging you and correcting you. And so, look, I've poured my life into you. I think you ought to listen to me. You have a right to be heard when you have invested in their lives. And certainly, correction is much more easily accepted if somebody tells me that I know loves me. If someone has poured their life into me and then they come and correct me, if the first time I hear from them is because they're flapping me around because of something I didn't do right, it's hard to take. But if it's somebody that I know really cares about me and has invested in my life, then I'm prepared to listen to them. So you see the process here, that the exhortation comes after these souls have been won to Christ, they've been taught the Word, they've been confirmed, and then they're exhorted. Right? That's a little further down the line. And now they're ready to hear the exhortation. It's like my grandmother used to do with medicine. You know, mix it with some raspberry jam. It makes it easier to take, you know. And so if there have been sweet things that have been ministered to me by this brother, this sister, then they come to correct me, then I can take it from them. Because as Paul says, I was like a mother to you as well as like a father to you. Right? And that's what he says to the Thessalonians. Well, very briefly, we don't have a lot of time, 15 minutes here. But I want to just briefly go over this point three here again. The answer to the uneasiness due to lack of experience is you have the best teacher discipling you. You have the Lord himself. You look to the Lord helps you, what you learn from him, you pass on to those who are coming along. So if you feel incompetent, be honest about it. Say to the young fellow, look, I wasn't really discipled very well myself. There are a lot of things I don't know, but I'm going to try and help you. You help me. If there are things you see in my life that need correction, I give you free course here. You go ahead and I want it to be a two-way street here, and we'll help each other along the way. An unwillingness to commit oneself due to lack of time or for other reasons. Our brother Sullivan was reminding us this is not a life sentence. Generally speaking, when you take on a person to work with them, you teach them what you can. It doesn't mean that this is it, you know, you're going to be joined at the hip with this person for the rest of your life. But it does mean that you're in for the long haul to help them. It's not a weekend project. There's going to be a fair bit of work. But as I was mentioning, it's multitasking. It's not a matter of simply taking all of your time away and giving it to someone else. You can be doing ministries while you're training them to do ministry too. And there are all sorts of ways to simplify your life so that you can maximize your effectiveness. I think of Brother Jay Walden in Minneapolis. The guy was worth his weight in gold. He was well into his late 80s, as I recall. He was still discipling scores of young men. And he would ensconce himself in a local restaurant at 6:30 in the morning. As soon as it opened, he'd get his cup of coffee, and fellows would come in every 15 or 20 minutes. A lot of them were not safe. He was a hero to the insurance industry. He was on the president's million-dollar round table or whatever. And he was a motivator, you see. And so they would come in, and he'd say, now, if you want to be a good insurance agent, you have to have a good mind. You have to have a good memory. Do you have a memorization program that you're using? No? Oh, well. The best way to memorize, I've found, is to memorize the best literature you can get your hands on. And to my mind, it's the Bible. Now, here's the longest sentence in English language. Ephesians 1, 3-14. Let me quote it for you. Here's an 87-year-old man. He quotes this thing. He says, okay, when you come back next week, I want you to be able to quote that to me. And so he would give them scripture. Well, a lot of them got saved. They do it for him because, well, he's a legend in the insurance business, you see? Well, they get saved, and he'd get them into the Word of God. And he would spend maybe 20 minutes with them. Every morning, he'd be there from 6:30 till about 11 o'clock. Then he'd go into the office for a few hours when he was into his mid-80s. But he had this wonderful... He said, in other words, instead of me running around from house to house, you come to my place. And he would just set himself up there, and they would come in, you know, the doctor is in, sort of a thing. Now, that's an alternative to having a group of men doing things together. It's good to have them one-on-one for some of the time. It's good to have them interacting with others at other times. But there are lots of ways we can talk about in multitasking and in finding time here and there during a lunch hour. Let's get together for lunch. And instead of small talk, just to say, you know, how's it going? What can we pray about? How's it going in your marriage? How's it going in your personal life? What about temptation? What are your struggles? What have you been studying lately? Here's a little something that I've enjoyed. Just a few minutes over lunch, and it can be a life-changing experience for these that we're discipling. Then the inability to carry through. How do we keep it going? That's a really important thing these days, isn't it? You have people, you start with them, then they drop off. And how do you sustain the process of discipling? We'll think about that in a little bit. And then incompatibility with others. That's another who question. Who are you going to disciple? There are some people, and they just seem to rub me the wrong way. Everything they do irritates me. And they're probably not the people that I'll find easy to disciple. And maybe sometimes what we have to say is, brother, you know what? You appreciate this fellow. Maybe you ought to work with him. The scripture says, as much as in you is, live at peace with all men. God's a really, isn't he? And he says, like, there's some people you're just going to really have a hard time dealing with. So don't irritate each other by doing that sort of thing. Now, it may well be that that person is just the right person for you to rub the rough edges off you. That's possible, too. And you just have to have guidance from the Lord to know, if I'm going to invest in someone, I can't do with everybody. And so let's try and find people that we can work with in a happy way. Otherwise, it just becomes a frustration for everybody. Sometimes there are men that we try to work with, and we irritate them in everything we do. And so sometimes it's better just to sort of redirect them into working with someone else. And then this whole issue of lack of vision. If we keep going on the way we're going, brethren, if we're not discipling, we become thoroughly dependent on professionals. It's the only other alternative. To hire a man to do it. If we're going to have an assembly of servants, of ministers, if that's going to be true of us, not just in theory but in practice, where we say, no, we don't have one minister, we're all ministers. That's the whole idea. Then we have to teach people how to be servants, how to function in the life of the local church. So under this little keys to effective disciple making, I would suggest to you there are four key words, and maybe you can add some others in our Q&A time. You may want to add a few other words. But the four key words that I have are availability. And that includes being willing in my spirit, not being so uppity or so private that I'm not willing to make myself available to the Lord. Arranging my schedule, allowing the Lord to cut across my social life, to get rid of my cottage or whatever it is, or the things that are presently occupying me, and simplify my life so I have time to do this work. Availability. And then secondly, accountability. That I have to be prepared, first of all, to be accountable in my own life to the Lord, and then I have to be ready to be open in dealing with other people and saying, you know, I've had a struggle with prayer lately. The Lord has spoken to me about it, and, you know, to be honest with these people and to be accountable. In other words, there have to be benchmarks. There has to be some measure of progress in the life of faith, and that involves accountability both ways, in both directions. And then along with that is transparency. And this whole issue of letting people get in close enough that they can actually meet the real me, and hopefully Christ in me. That's the idea, isn't it? But transparency involves vulnerability, because they're going to see some things in my life that are, as Paul would say, I haven't attained, I haven't arrived yet, but I'm stretching every nerve to do it. And so I have to be prepared to say to people, well, that's one area of my life I'm afraid I really need help in that area. I think of people like Brother Dave Stifler. His nephew said to him after a midweek meeting one night, as he looked at his rust bucket of a car sitting by the side of the road, there's that verse still in the Bible, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. Yeah? Is that it? Well, I guess not. No. But we've been saving up some money, and I've got about $1,000, and, oh, you're going to buy another one like this. And Uncle Dave said, you know what? I think you need to pray for me that the Lord will increase my faith. And so they prayed right by the curb there. And that Sunday, two brethren came to Dave and said, we're concerned about your car, Dave. Here's a check for $12,000. I hadn't mentioned it to anyone but the Lord. But to be able to say to a young disciple, would you pray for me in that area? You're right. I don't have enough faith. Would you pray for me? Again, your stock doesn't go down. Your stock goes up. They say, this man's real. And he struggles with the kind of things that I struggle with. If I give the impression, like, I've got every hair in place, I got no problem, it's only in the areas of my vulnerability that I can really teach people things. I've struggled with this myself, and the Lord has helped me in this area, or I'm still struggling, and we need to pray together and struggle through this together. Faint yet pursuing. And then dependability. Dependability. If I'm going to do this work, It can't be a flash in the pan. I get a little discouraged. It doesn't turn out so well. I ask them to come and study at my home. They don't show up. They promise to come. They say, well, something came up. Yeah, well, thanks. Let's plan it for this night. And then they don't show up again, and they all forget it. This due diligence of sticking at it with people and not being disheartened, this idea of being dependable and teaching them dependability by my dependability. If I quit on them, I've just taught them that quitting's okay. They quit, so I quit. That's what you do. You quit. Say, no, we're not going to quit. Maybe we need to rearrange the time. We need to get another more acceptable venue. Maybe it's not working out for that reason. Maybe I need to come to your apartment. Or maybe we need to have it at lunchtime or early in the morning or something else. Maybe it has to be fine-tuned, but we're not going to give up. I'm not going to give up on you because God's not giving up on you. And they need to have that communicated because many of these people we're dealing with, everybody in their life has given up on them. They've been given up on in high school, in the military, in their job, their wife. Everybody's given up on them. Their parents gave up on them, and they have low expectations, if any at all. And so when you say to them, actually, I think God has big things for you in mind, and I'm not going to give up on you, it's a whole new framework for their thinking, isn't it? Because you're communicating to them that God's not going to give up on them. And that's all they know of God, many of these people, is the influence that you have in their lives. Well, over on page 2, we have a leisurely 5 minutes now for this. This is what I really wanted to get a hold of. This number 1, I leave it with you. I think they're obvious. Disciple making is the express will of God. We don't have to pray, Lord, do you want me involved in this? Because He wants us all involved in this process at some point or other. It's the only way to accomplish the Great Commission. The promise that's been made to us, the job that's been given to us to do, we're not going to be able to do it with a few professionals. Everybody's going to have to get involved in this. And that means we have to train others to do it as well. It's the sure way for me to grow. The best method of Bible study is find someone to teach it to. It's a way to maximize your limited time, to multiply yourself, to invest your time in others. It lays the foundation for the next generation of the local assembly, and it will have to be done both singly and in groups to be most effective. Now, what I want to get to is this little section here, and if I'd been a better teacher, I wouldn't have given you this list, and I would have said, okay, everybody, you tell me, what are the things that you would like to see a disciple learn? Or if you're a disciple, if you're a young Christian, what are the things, the skills you'd like to learn in the next X number of years before you're sent out to become a disciple maker? What are those objectives? I've called them the target. You've heard it said so often, if you aim at nothing, you'll be sure to hit it. And the idea is now we have a target. We're saying there are certain things that God wants every believer to be able to do, to be. What are those things? And I've made a few here, and I put a what else at the end of the list because I believe you brethren will have other things to suggest. But some of the things that we would want, some are more important than others perhaps, but none of them are unimportant. The first and foremost thing, we might put all of them together in one and say, well, what we would like for every young disciple is to be Christ-like, to be godly, right? But now, how do you be godly on Monday morning, on Thursday afternoon, on Sunday? How is that expressed in daily living? And here we have a series of possibilities to be a sacrifice, learning to sacrifice. It's going to be their greatest blessing, isn't it? Because the measure of my sacrifice is the measure of my blessing. The great example of the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice, He now calls us to be living sacrifices. And until we come to terms with that, nothing else is going to fall into place. There's sacrifice involved if you're going to be a witness. sacrifice involved if you're going to be a teacher. Sacrifice involved if you're going to be a student. It doesn't matter what else you're going to do, there's a price tag to pay, isn't it? To become a Christian is absolutely free. To be a Christian is very expensive. And everything they're going to do from this point on, if it's going to reach out and witness to their family or their friends, or if it's going to study the Word, or it's going to be a time of prayer, or whatever it is, a quiet time, it's going to involve sacrifice. And so very often people make this decision, I want to study my Bible more, I want to pray more, I want to witness more, but they never decide what am I going to do less. And then, so it doesn't happen. Nobody can make time. You have to take time. And so if you're going to study your Bible more, well, what are you going to do less? Are you going to set your alarm clock an hour earlier and sleep less? Are you going to read the paper less, watch TV less? What are you going to put on the altar in order to accomplish this? And that's something that a new disciple is going to have to learn, that nothing is going to happen in their lives from this point on unless they're prepared to make a sacrifice. And then secondly, to be a servant. And again, this cuts right across our society. It's completely foreign to their thinking. I want to be served. I want people to do things for me. And so this idea now that we're turning their thinking around and we're calling them to follow the Lord Jesus, who was a servant, and that the path of the life of the believer is one of looking for opportunities for service. And so you sit down with the young disciple and say, now here's our local church. Let me tell you about all your servants. There's somebody who turns on the lights, who puts on the heat, someone who straightens the hymn book, someone who pays the bills, somebody who prepares to lead the singing, someone who plays the piano, somebody who preaches the Word of God, people who visit, people who do this and that, take out the garbage. I mean, there are hundreds of jobs in the life of a local assembly. These people all serve us, right? Okay, now, let's make a second column. And we want to think about the ways that we can serve the people of God in our local church. Have you ever thought about that? Here are all these people, maybe there are 50 people in your local church. We want to think about ways. Ask the Lord, show me a way that I can be a servant to this person. And get them to think in those terms. That's what I'm there for. In the world, the more servants you have, the greater you are. If I have someone to chauffeur my limousine, vacuum my swimming pool, cook my meals, I'm really important. But in the Christian life, the more people to whom I am a servant, the greater I am. Now again, that's got to be modeled in the life of the believer. If there are things that I think are beneath me, I'm not going to do that. If I just roll up my sleeves and dig in and try to show by my example, this young believer, that to clean the toilets for the Lord is an honor greater than being the President of the United States. Right? To be a Sunday school teacher, to be a youth worker, to be an encourager of the old folks is a greater ministry than to be the President. Because someday America will be dust and ashes, but the Church of Jesus Christ will go on forever. That's the role. And that's, we want them to understand that. That being, when Pat Robertson ran for the presidency of the United States, National Review magazine, a secular magazine, their caption was, Pat Robertson seeks lower office. They thought he was taking a step down from becoming a preacher to being a president. Isn't that something? The world knows it. And so we want them to understand that. And then being a steward, learning how to handle money. And again, this is an area when you're dealing with people today, I mean, young people have grown up with plastic, and they've wasted so much time, wasted so much money, and so learning how to be a good steward of their time, their resources, using their car, using their funds, this is going to be a huge area in most people's lives. A lot of these young people are so boxed in with debt, they can hardly turn around. And so just teaching them how to live within a budget and how to learn how to be a giver, how to be a steward of what the Lord has placed in their hands is going to be an invaluable lesson for these young disciples. And that whole area of stewardship in the area of my body, the stewardship of my body, of my time, of my financial resources, whatever it is, that whole area of stewardship is obviously an important one. And then learning to be a witness. Now, these aren't necessarily in order. It may be the first thing we teach them is how to be a witness. But in every area, there are skills involved and there are warnings. Now, Peter is quite ready to say to a woman whose husband is not saved, here's how to evangelize your husband. Don't preach at him. Live it. And without a word, he'll be won by your godly manner of life. See, we get some of these new believers and we send them with their Uzis in among their relatives, you know, blasting away, and it takes years to recover the damage. They, like Peter, they lop off ears, you know. Thankfully, the Lord puts ears back on, but sometimes it takes a long time for them to regain the confidence of their family because they go in there and say, like, you betrayed me. You took me to that Catholic church all these years and blah, 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 and they run down the church, and these people are like, my son's in a cult, you know, and they react against him, and you're never going out there again, and well, that's not the way to evangelize your family, but it's our fault. They don't know any better. They do feel betrayed, you know, and so teaching our young converts how to be a witness, how to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves, as they go forth as sheep among wolves. That's all part of the process, and we need to catch them early on in the process, as soon as they're saved, and teach them, first of all, what's happened to them, how to communicate effectively to people how they were saved in giving their own testimony, and then understanding the basic doctrines of salvation. And there are some great books back there by Gooding and Lennox on basic Bible concepts and so on. Help, very helpful, tidy thinking about how to understand the gospel, and then how to communicate that with other people. A young soul, a person who's just been saved, is a natural evangelist, right? Naturally, because first of all, people see the dramatic change in their lives. I was blind, now I see. Secondly, because almost everybody they know is a mission field. I mean, most of my friends are Christians, but most of their friends are not Christians. And so it's an ideal situation in many ways, but we've got to channel them. We've got to protect them from doing things that will damage their testimony and damage what's happening when they go to share the gospel with others. So teaching them what to say, how to say it, how to behave, what to do when you blow it, to go back and say, you know, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I'm ashamed of what I've done. That will speak louder than if you never sinned. If you blow up and lose it and you go back and say, I am so sorry, a Christian shouldn't act like that. And the Lord's convicted me about that, you know? I think that's a tremendous witness to people when you take sin seriously. And then to be a student, how to study the Word of God, so that they learn to eat for themselves, so they're not dependent on the preacher to tell them, but they can actually go and search the scriptures and test things by the Word of God and become effective students. They won't necessarily be scholars, but they should all be students. And then to be a warrior, how to handle the sword of the Spirit, how to stand against the wiles of the devil. And this is a process, we understand, because the scripture says that a novice shouldn't be lifted up because he's not prepared to stand against the attacks of the enemy. We're groupies in America, you know. As soon as a football player gets saved, we make him a superstar. We send him around to speak everywhere. Well, we're just setting him up for the fall. He may know all the moves on the football field, but he doesn't know how to protect himself against the attack of the devil. And we have exposed him to the attack because being lifted up, he's got a lot further to fall. And when he comes down, he takes a lot of people with him. Well, the scripture says, don't do that. There's obviously a process here where we teach people how to stand against the wiles of the devil. The scripture says we're not ignorant of his devices, but sometimes people are. And they think they're the only one being tempted like that. So says the scripture, there's no temptation that's befallen you but such is common to man, but God is faithful. And so to teach them that and say, look, the devil uses the min-max trick. He minimizes a sin before you do it, then he maximizes it after you do it. He says, go ahead, no big deal, you get away with it. Nobody will even know you did it. You've done it before and got away with it, right? He minimizes it. Then you do it, and it's like, oh, you call yourself a Christian? shut your mouth, buddy. No use you witnessing, you hypocrite. You're not even saved. You just imagine the whole thing. And he maximizes it, right? That's a tactic he uses with all of us, but just to sit down and say to a young believer, watch out for this one. As soon as he starts minimizing a sin, you say, this is not of God. That's that old devil. He's a liar from the beginning. I don't believe you, devil. Right? Or he says this, you've been a very good boy. You have resisted this temptation for several weeks now. That's very good. But you won't be able to do it forever. So just go ahead and do it and get it out of your system. You know, you have to release it. Well, you don't get it out of your system. You get it into your system. Become a slave to it. Right? And so to teach people how to stand against the wiles. What are his tactics? When does he attack you? When you're alone? When you're in a crowd? Remember Harold McKay saying, when in a crowd, watch your tongue. When with your family, watch your temper. When alone, watch your thoughts. See, what he was saying was, there are certain times and places where the enemy attacks. And the scripture says, if you can stand in the evil day, then you'll be able to stand any time. The devil doesn't attack everybody the same all the time. There are certain times, certain spots, weak spots in your defense where the enemy will come in and he'll get you there. It may be in your relationship with your wife. It may be on the job. It may be when you're tired. It may be when you're euphoric. You know, you've had a victory. They're all different places where he goes after us. And the reason he keeps using the same stupid thing with us is because the same stupid thing keeps working. Why change? You know, it works. And so to examine his devices and to find the biblical answer to protect is a very important part for a young believer. And what to do with sin when it happens. Don't deny it. Don't excuse it. Don't rationalize it. Confess it and go on. So those are all important skills for a new believer. And then to be a fruit bearer, this idea of abiding and how fruit is cultivated in the life of the believer. So those are some. Now, I've gone way over. I'm sorry. Let's open it up for some discussion time here. Now, one of the most effective things, I think, in the life of a young believer is when the person who's discipling him is instant in prayer. Isn't that a great thing? It says, I got this problem, and people say, we'll have to pray about that, like you're sprinkling holy water on it. Well, when would be a good time to pray about it? Well, right there, right? And so, I got this problem, well, let's ask the Lord for this. And after a while, they start to realize, the Lord is right here, wherever I am. I mean, we prayed over the phone, we prayed in the car, we prayed at the restaurant. Like, you can do this anywhere. The Lord is with us. And they start to learn the tremendous release, the joy, the freedom that comes when you've got a problem, well, take it to the Lord. Let's do it here. Let's do it right now. And that practicing of instant prayer, being instant in prayer, is a huge help in reminding people the Lord is with us. Wherever we are, he's right there. A very present help in time of trouble.
Yeah, right. When I first went out preaching, my dad said to me, you'll meet a lot of exotic people around the world. And it's always good to remember, if you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. And understanding this person I'm working with, they may really be irritating sometimes, but they are purchased with the sacred currency of the blood of Christ. And the Lord has determined to make them fit to rule the universe. And he's let me in on the process. And so to keep bringing my brain back to that, say, this fellow that sometimes I just, you know, I just remind myself, no, wait a minute. He's a child of the King. He's loved above. He's indwelt by the Spirit. He has a potential in there, and I haven't found out what it is yet, but God has put a gift within him, and it's my privilege to try and unlock that and help him see what God has called him to do and to keep that, as you say, that high vision, that high understanding of what's involved here while we're down there grubbing around in the difficult details of his life and the failures and problems and sins, to be able to back off and say, this is what God is doing in the universe. This is the big project. He's building a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, out of people just like him and just like me. You know?
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Well, yeah. You know, it seems to me that what's happened in many assemblies is the cycle has been broken. As I was mentioning, a new believer, almost all of his contacts are unsaved. And if we can guide, that's what he told me. And I said, well, now, John Paul, let me read a verse to you. And I turned to the last chapter of Romans. Epenetus, the well-beloved Epenetus, who is the first fruit of Achaia. Paul didn't say he was the only one saved. He said he's the first one saved. He was expecting a harvest. And so that's how we see that, you know. So for some of us to break out of our world where everybody basically that we know are saved, except a few people we meet in business or a few people we meet in the neighborhood, that's a really hard thing for us to do. And they don't know us BC. So they just assume, well, we were always nice religious people. We have to tell them what dirty, rotten sinners we were, you see. They don't believe it. They say, oh, well, he's exaggerating. He's always been a nice guy. See? But when somebody gets saved out of darkness right in front of their eyes and is transformed into light, it's the perfect piece of evidence that God saves people. You start talking the gospel to them and they start arguing and say, yeah, what about Joe? Yeah, what about him? That was the Lord that did that, you know? So I think there is a sense in which we all ought to be reaching out. We all ought to be looking for opportunities, and there are lots of opportunities. But the most logical, the most natural thing is, as people get saved, they're the contact point. So we read concerning new believers that they're to be examples of the believers to the world. But the older, more mature Christians are to be examples to the believers of what Christ wants us to be. So I think there is, in some sense, the momentum shift as we become older in the faith. Sometimes it's sometimes more difficult to reach unbelievers in the raw, so to speak. And that's why it's important for us to equip these new Christians to go out there and make contact with their unsaved friends and bring them in. But I do think that when Paul, for example, he'd go to a city, the first thing he would try is go to the synagogue. Why? Because here were people who already believed in God, they believed in the Bible, and so he had a foothold with them. If that failed, he then would go to the marketplace or to other places where people were already interested in studying, the school of Tyrannus or whatever. He'd go and he'd try to make contact there. So there was a logical progression. I think in our communities, you know, we sometimes used to have tent meetings or whatever. It was an attempt to go out to the community, but it's really hard to get people in those kind of environments. We can't do it all one-on-one. You go back and look at Paul's pattern when he speaks to the elders at Miletus. He says in Acts chapter 20, we showed you and taught you. Oh, there's the pattern again. We showed you and taught you, both publicly and from house to house. So that there had to be both the public preaching of the Word of God and individual. Again, we won't be able to reach everybody unless we broadcast the seed. So John Biorley, he goes on a college campus and he gets out and he starts preaching. Well, his approach is to start a fight. Basically, that's what he's doing. He'll get out there and he'll say, it's commonly, he'll say, no drunkard, nor effeminate, nor idolater shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's commonly reported on the campus of Grand Valley State University that there are drunkards. It's commonly reported that there are effeminate. Well, it doesn't take 30 seconds, and he has a homosexual in his face, see? And so then he starts debating with them, and they'll say, you know you're wrong. Oh, we're not wrong. What do you mean? Well, what do you call yourself gay. You call me straight. What's the opposite of straight? It's not gay. It's twisted, perverted. You call yourself gay, but you're not gay. You're sad. And so he'll get them going in this some sort of a debate like that, you see, and he gets the crowd. Well, he says this isn't the nicest, warmest, friendliest, happiest way to go about evangelism. But you know what? When he preaches on a campus like he did in Grand Valley State, this professor came and challenged him to a debate. And he went in and had this debate, and as a result of that, people started coming to Bible study and assembly was formed. And he was interviewed by the campus paper. Well, then the InterVarsity group and Navigators group,
they came to the campus paper and said, why don't you interview us? And the campus paper said, well, who are you? Like, they've been on the campus for years. John Biorle arrives, and that weekend he's interviewed, you see, because he makes impact, he makes contact. It's not the best way. It's better to go and build friendships and, you know, but, and it's not the only way. John wouldn't think it's the only way. But we need to do both. We're not going to be able to reach everybody in a city by building one-on-one friendships, you know. We need multi-tiered efforts. The Fuller brush salesman doesn't come to the door with one brush. You want to buy this brush? No. Okay, no sale. He has a line of products, doesn't he? And so we need to try different things. We need to be creative in how we reach out to people. Paul felt there were strategic places that he could reach people. If you go downtown Chicago and stand on the street corner and preach, you better pick your corner. Okay? And John Biorle says, you go to that corner in the campus, you get the preppies. You go to that corner in the campus, you get the nerds. You go over there and you get the headbangers. And you know, depending on where you stand on the campus, you'll have a different crowd. And you'll have to preach differently. You'll have to, they've got a different set of issues. So you, when you go into a town and you look at it, you know, the Sunday afternoon, the flea market. Nobody goes to a flea market to buy a left-handed monkey wrench. They're there just to kick around, you know. Well, that's the place to reach for then, isn't it? You put up a table and put up a sign, you can't buy anything at this table. And have, you know, have some free bottles of water and have some literature and so on. There's ways to do it. And we try in Uplook Magazine to give some hints as to how some people are doing it. This brother, Steve Kember out in Alberta, he set up a display in the shopping mall. That's a little pricey. Depends on the mall, I guess. But he set up a display and he put up all these John 3:16 texts in all the languages of the world. And he has an opportunity to give away Bibles and so on. And it was through that that this young fellow got saved. And as a result, now 75 people have been saved off these Hutterite communities that are now in fellowship in their assembly. Tremendous work of God there. I was mentioning this brother James Ronald up in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. He got an old Sunday school bus and he painted it up so it looked attractive to kids. And he's got bullhorns on it, and in the summertime he pulls into a neighborhood with Christian kids music playing over the PA, and he invites everybody to come for a kids club. And they show up, they sit in the bus, and he has the meeting right in the bus. Everybody can see glass windows, glass walls, so they can see what's going on. He has an hour kids club, and then says goodbye, and he drives to another neighborhood. And he does like eight of those, eight different neighborhoods in a day. He goes a week here, a week there. He covers the whole city. Sunday school on wheels, meals on wheels. Well, I try to get them in, you go to them. See, that's what the ice cream boy does. So there are lots of different ways to make contact in the community. And I think we need to do a little cross-pollination. We need to hear what other people are finding effective across the country and using methods to reach the lost. I'm a little skittish about sort of socializing with unbelievers in the sense that you go on their turf on their terms. You know, it can present some awkward situations. Now, some people are able to handle it. Other people, they find it more difficult. You have people into your home, you set the terms. You go to their home for a social event. Well, then, you know, sometimes you can end up in some awkward situations. So when Belshazzar had his feast, he didn't invite Daniel. But when the handwriting was on the wall, he knew who to call, didn't he? He knew who was in touch with God. So there are some situations, you know, people talk about going down to the pub and having a pint so that you can witness to people. Well, I'm glad the Lord hasn't called me to that ministry.
Right, right.
I say to families who homeschool, I mean, if you feel that's what you need to do, then you better do it. But you can't abandon the local high school. You can't let this whole next generation just let them go to hell, right? We've got to reach them somehow. And one of the ways that you can reach them is by having your children in the system. However, as the system degrades, the problem is that in trying to win other kids, other people's kids, you lose your own kids. And that's not a good trade, is it? So that's constantly the issue. And if you can go into the school system and still, protect your children in that environment, sit down with the teachers and say, look, we don't like surprises any more than you do. And so we're going to tell you what our standards are. We don't expect you to know what our standards are, and we don't expect you to impose these on other children, but we do expect you to honor our standards with our children. So, we take it very seriously if you damage our kids. We think we're on the same team, right? And if our kids come home and tell us the teachers did such and such, we're going to give you the benefit of the doubt. We hope you do the same with us. But if there's something that would make our children smarter but not so good, we'd rather our kids be good than smart. So we would rather not have our children exposed to certain things. We want to preview every movie, every film that our kids see. And we want to do a thumbs up or thumbs down on it. We have the right to that. You know? And so we try to be a positive influence in the school, but at the same time, we want them to take seriously our standards. We say, look, we're not looking to you to provide culture for our children. We want them to learn reading, writing, and arithmetic, thank you, and we'll look after the culture. And we don't mind our kids learning about other cultures, but we don't want to participate in other cultures. We don't want them to learn Swahili songs that may be calling up the demon. Who knows what. So, we want them to learn about other cultures, but we don't want them to participate in it. And so we set very careful guidelines, and we have had tremendous opportunities. And I think perhaps because we have taken this conviction, God has opened the door for me to all the public schools. There's not a month goes by that I don't get into a public school somewhere to preach the gospel. Unhindered. Take my Bible, preach the gospel. Just a week ago, up in Sudbury, I was invited into a Catholic girls' school and given an hour and a half to preach the gospel in a philosophy class. It's the Lord who opens the doors. But I still think there are opportunities. I've been in high schools in North Carolina and Georgia and Texas and Florida, you name it. And people say, it couldn't happen here. Well, it does happen. I think the Lord is able to open doors and nobody can shut them. So we need to reach this generation of young people. And to assume they don't care, you know what? Most of them are thoroughgoing pagans. They're darker than the people in Africa when it comes to the gospel. Most of them have never held a Bible in their hands. And so to assume that they're anti-God, the fact is they've never even heard the gospel once, many of them. So it's a ripe mission field, I believe. And again, having people into your home, having the kids into your home, inviting them in. There are all sorts of venues for that, to provide them with the gospel. I think of the work out in Calgary, Alberta. The assembly was just about dead. There were just a few old folks, and there was one young couple there. And she opened her home. She lived right near the junior high school. She opened her home. The kids had to give parents permission. But a lot of these kids, they were Orientals, Asians, and their parents worked 12-hour days, you know. And so she said, look, I'll give them homemade cookies, glass of milk, and an environment where they can do their homework. And I'll help them with their homework. These junior high kids. And I'm going to teach them about the Bible. And these parents said, fine. You go out there to Calgary today, in the assembly, there are probably 35 or 40 of these Asian kids who've been saved. Many of their families have been saved just by providing a home environment, a safe haven for these kids from 3:30 until 6 o'clock or whatever. So, yeah, there are opportunities like that. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, no doubt, there are opportunities. And you know, this whole issue of schooling is a big issue. But I do think that if every child is different. There are some children that are easily led, and there are some children that they are capable of bearing up in that situation. And my daughter Moira, she went into the public school system. The teachers were scared of her. They were. She sat down with an art teacher in 10th grade. She had put a new drawing up on the board. And she said, you know, when I came to the school, I found out I had to be the mother to a lot of the students. These girls, their mothers never taught them how to behave with boys, so I had to teach them. I never thought I'd have to be a mother to the teachers. Did your mother never tell you not to do that? See? And so, yeah, every student's different. Some students, they would buckle to the pressure. But other students go in there, and it's the teachers who have to be afraid. You know, if a student has a grip on the gospel, I'm not afraid of them bumping into people who worship cows. I think Christianity can more than handle itself when they face up to Buddhists and everything else. You know, the gospel is the answer, and there's nothing close to it. But again, we have to arm our kids, and we have to brief them when they go out in the morning, and we have to debrief them when they come home at night. And we have to be there for them. We have to be in the school, know what the school's teaching, know what the textbooks are, object, stand up on our hind legs, you know. Well, my daughter Beth was being taken to see a movie. And it was a violent movie, and I called up the principal and said, isn't violence a problem in our society? He says, come on around and we'll talk about it. When I got there, he said, well, some people would say the Bible's a violent book. I said, you wouldn't use that argument, would you? He said, well, what would you say? I said, well, the Bible is a book of action and consequence. Hollywood is hardly famous for that relationship. I said, the Bible simply tells us there's no gratuitous violence in the Bible. There's nothing there simply to titillate people. It's there to warn people of the consequences of sin. And I said, the book is a book of ultimate consequence, and the ultimate consequence is, sir, you're going to be in heaven or hell someday, depending on whether you receive Christ as your Savior. So he said, well, I'll tell you, I buckled under pressure. The teacher pushed me. They'd wanted to see Columbus, and I said, yeah, revisionist history, yeah. So I'm afraid I buckled. I said, well, we can solve the problem easily. You pay my daughter your salary, and we'll call it even. He said, what? I said, well, yeah, you're paid that big money to take the heat, see? You didn't take the heat, so now my daughter's taking the heat. He said, touche. I said, I'll never endorse another movie like that. I said, well, I'm going to hold you to your word, sir. Yeah? Well, they listen. I think we recognize that we want to be a positive influence in the school, and we've tried to do that. One of the things I've done, I have a little art ability, and so I volunteer to paint a mural on the walls of the schools. And all the schools our kids have been in, I've painted a mural. Usually about 9 feet high, 16 feet long. One I did was a map of the world with little kids in their native costumes. Most people can do this if they just, you just get some paint, and all you have to do is you just find the picture you want, and you put it on overheads, and then you just flash it up on the wall, and you trace it on the wall, and you paint it. It's no big deal. You don't have to be Michelangelo to do it. But anyway, as soon as you start painting it on the wall, they can't fire you. Okay? You started, and so every day, every class will come down to see the progress. And every day, I preach the gospel to them. Every day, every class. It's a great arrangement, you know? So I was there for like 2 weeks. It's something you're doing. It's a service to the school. They appreciate it. And, you know, it's really interesting. We used to have our Christmas decoration was a 2-by-8-foot sign that said, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we put spotlights on. We had that on our house. Well, there was a lady in the neighborhood. She hated it. And she complained to the city. Said, this guy's advertising. He's got an advertising sign on his house. No, it's my Christmas decoration. You know, you like lights, I like the texture. Anyway, she lived catty corner. So she'd come home and from work. She'd go in her house, shut all the blinds. Oh, go through the whole house, shut all the blinds. just I don't know, I guess I was supposed to be offended by this. But anyway, she's the head of the school board. Okay? So they want this mural painted. And they go to some commercial artist, and it's going to cost an arm and a leg. We can't afford that. So my wife volunteered me to paint it, you see? So the principal, he doesn't know whether I can paint or not, so he says, well, have you done any other work? I said, you know, this is an ideal situation. Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, I'm preaching at my local church. And I painted the mural in our nursery. It's the Noah and the Ark and all the animals, you see? So you come Sunday at 11 for the service, and then afterwards I'll show you the mural. So this woman ends up having to come with the principal to hear me preach the gospel Sunday morning, you see? And then of all things, at the end of the time when I finished it, she has to make this presentation to me thanking me for the mural. And so we make, and I just thank the children for being such gentle critics and for the golden opportunity I had to talk to them about something far more important than a mural. To talk to them about their relationship with God and how they could be saved. And, you know, I just preach the gospel. Well, they can't fire me, you know? So I think we can look for opportunities like that, how to be a positive influence in the community, and yet at the same time to share the gospel with people. And boycott an abortion clinic, but it's pretty hard to go and get them to go out with the gospel. And we really have a positive message, the only hope, the only absolute assurance, and we need to get that word out. Anyway, trust this has been helpful. We've got a break for lunch now. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Brother Barry, would you commit us to the Lord?